Philippians chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 11. Our text this morning and this afternoon will be verses 8 and 9. Exceptionally important passage of Scripture. And if you want to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you want to understand how to be saved, if you want to know how to go to heaven, if you want to know how to gain Christ, these are crucial passages. These are crucial verses that everybody should know. But I'll start reading at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, which is in the law, blameless. For what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. As Paul continues, he moves from heredity or heritage to personal achievement. He's describing achievements that would have impressed the Judaizers. Now remember, the Judaizers said, yeah, we believe in Christ. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah. However, Jesus is not enough to get you to heaven. He's not enough to save. After you believe in Jesus, you have to obey the law and keep the law of Moses if you are to be saved. And the introduction to that would be circumcision. All the Gentiles would have to be circumcision and commit themselves to the whole law of Moses. And then, of course, Paul deals with that very effectively in the book of Galatians and other places. He is describing the achievements that would have impressed the Judaizers and the conservative Jews of the first century. He notes three items the Jews would have regarded as crucial in order to be a true or faithful Jew who would obtain eternal life. Zeal, or fanaticism for the law of Moses. Zeal and total dedication to the Jewish nation as the true people of God. And personal righteousness or law keeping. If you wanted to describe a Jew of the first century, these are the three things that were at the top of their list. And let's consider the meaning of each item in turn. And we're going to begin at 5b. Paul begins by stating his prior religious conviction and position toward the law. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Okay, so now we're looking at Paul's personal achievements. Our text actually begins with 5b this morning, and we'll go to 8 and 9 this afternoon. The Judaizers prided themselves on their love and fidelity to the law of Moses. And if you ever go to a synagogue today, they actually, in a Roman Catholic church, they'll parade up to the front of the church with incense, or perhaps the host. In Judaism, modern Judaism, they carry a giant scroll of the Torah. And they adore it. Since the Judaizers prided themselves on their love and fidelity to the law, Paul wants to note that of all the Jews in Israel and the Roman Empire, he chose to join the sect most dedicated to the law. And that's the Pharisees, the separated ones. In Acts 26, verse 5, in his defense before Agrippa, Paul said, "They," that is my countrymen, "knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." It was the strictest sect. If you ask the first century Jew, who were the best Jews? Who were the faithful Jews? Who were the Jews most dedicated to the law of Moses? They all would have said unanimously, the Pharisees. The Jews widely regarded the Pharisees as the most strict, law-abiding sect of Judaism. They were regarded as the fundamentalists of their day. Remember, the Sadducees were the liberals. They denied the resurrection. They denied a number of doctrines. They did not accept the whole inspiration of the Old Testament, only sections of it. They were the orthodox defenders, at least the Jews believed. The Jews believed they were the orthodox defenders of the Mosaic Law and the traditions of their fathers. The Jews were held in high esteem. The Pharisees were held in high esteem by the Jews. And the Judaizers who plagued the Christian church very likely. Came from the sect of the Pharisees. Because they were teaching the Pharisaical doctrines. The only difference between them and the Pharisees is they believed Jesus was the Messiah. Sure, you got to believe in Jesus. Sure, you have to believe Jesus is the Messiah. But as soon as you do that, you Gentiles, go get circumcised and start keeping all the Mosaic law. And by that they meant the whole thing, including the ceremonies, the ceremonial law. Although it's doubtful whether they would not have required sacrificing animals, obviously. In Galatians, Paul refers to this background to prove that he was one of the elite as regards fanaticism toward Pharisaical Judaism. And here's what he says. This is 1:13-14, Book of Galatians. "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceeding jealous for the traditions of my fathers." He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. Now, Paul was trained under the very famous Rabbi Gamaliel in Jerusalem. Gamaliel was regarded by the Jews as the greatest teacher of the law in his generation. He was the most famous rabbi in that whole generation, and Paul trained under him. Paul had been thoroughly saturated with the false Pharisaical teaching of salvation through keeping the Mosaic law or personal works righteousness. He was not simply a Pharisee, but the son of a Pharisee. Acts 23, verse 6. His mind had never been tainted by the ascetic theosophy of the Essenes or by Sadducean unbelief. If the apostle would not bind the law in the Gentile churches, it was not because he had not studied it or had not understood it. Paul could debate Pharisaical, Talmudic Judaism with the best of them. Nor yet because he had either lived in indifference to its claims or had been trained in prejudice against the venerable authorities. He's saying, look, I've done this. I've been there. I've done that. I know what they think. I know what you're thinking. And it's wrong. If you've ever heard the expression, on the day of judgment, God weighs your good deeds against your bad deeds on the scale of justice. Have you ever heard that?
That comes right out of the Talmud.
Now, I bring this up because the Federal Vision advocates, at least some of them, and the New Perspective on Paul, they argue, oh, no, the Jews weren't legalists. They didn't really believe you could be saved through the law. That's a lie. The Talmud refers to keeping the law from A to Z, that it can be kept, and it must be kept to be saved. The Jews definitely believed in legalism. Now, Paul never ceased to reverence the moral law of God as the expression of Jehovah's holiness and justice. Romans 2, 13 and 20, 3, 31, 7, 7, and 12 and 14, etc. Paul never said the law itself is bad. He said the law is just, holy, and good. The problem is with us. And Saul the Pharisee had no axe to grind against the idea that one could be saved through the law. Therefore, Paul is making it crystal clear to the Philippians that his conversion to Christ by the Holy Spirit is why he now opposes Judaism and the Judaizers. It was his conversion to Christ. It's not a misunderstanding. You have to understand how heretics work. They go, oh, well, Paul misunderstands us. Paul is not representing us fairly. Paul's misrepresenting us. Paul doesn't understand the facts. And Paul's saying, that's a bunch of nonsense. I understand the facts better than they do. His saving encounter with Jesus revealed to him that his past worldview and religious commitments were unscriptural and antithetical to the true Christian religion. He now understood that a man can only be saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, obtained grasp by faith alone. He now understood that. Now, after noting his impeccable credentials as a Pharisee, Paul notes his fanatical religious zeal. Concerning zeal persecuting the church, verse 6a. During the first century, the Jews often measured their commitment to the Jewish nation and religion by how much they hated and opposed foreign peoples and their false religions. That's why when Jesus went up to the woman at the well, the apostles were utterly shocked that he would drink water with a Gentile, a Samaritan. The Jews referred to the Gentiles as dogs. And a Gentile was not even allowed to step within the door of their house. And comparing himself to the Judaizers, he points out that his zeal exceeded theirs by far. You guys think you're zealous? I'm more zealous for the Jewish nation. He was not simply opposed to the religion of pure grace in Christ, but he was a persecutor, a cold-blooded killer of the saints. The first, what was it, Stephen? Paul's there holding their jackets while they're stoning him to death. What does that indicate? Paul's calling the shots. Paul's in charge of the persecution. Paul's like a grand inquisitor. In his zeal for the law of Moses and the Jewish nation, as misunderstood by the Pharisees, he opposed the disciples of Jesus, the Christian missionaries and their churches, even to the point of going to foreign cities, putting men and women under arrest, chaining them up in filthy prisons, and handing them over to execution for heresy and blasphemy. That's shocking. And you can read about that in Acts 9, 1 and 2, 22, 1 to 5, 26, 9 to 15, and 1 Corinthians 16, 9. There was nobody more zealous for Judaism of the Pharisees than Paul. They merely proselytized and barked like wild dogs against the truth, while Saul of Tarsus had persecuted them unto death. Paul's dedication to the Jewish religion was to the point of obsession. Though, as we know, he had a zeal without knowledge of the truth. And he would acknowledge that later. Paul ends his list of facts about his pre-Christian past with his prior concept of salvation as a Pharisee. Verse 6b, concerning the righteousness of the law, blameless. Speaking from the point of his pre-conversion worldview, Paul says that he was immaculate according to the Jewish Pharisaical concept of legal righteousness. He's not actually saying, oh yeah, I kept the law perfectly. He's talking as a Pharisee. If you stand within the worldview of the Pharisaical religion, I was blameless. I kept the law, as they define it, perfectly. According to the Jewish concept of law keeping, he had an outwardly perfect record. There is nothing in his life that an observant Jew could look at as an obvious violation of the law. Now remember, they had a very external concept of law keeping. His conduct regarding the ceremonial and moral laws was perfectly acceptable within the Jewish community. There was nothing they could point to as a violation of the law. The Jews in the days of Christ generally believed that it was indeed possible to keep the whole law, that no one could be saved without keeping the law. And if you read the Talmud, they talk about people keeping the law from A to Z. And they talk about people such as Abraham, who never sinned. And then you read Abraham's life and you see that's ridiculous. Abraham was far from perfect. They believed that the moral commandments only applied to external acts and not to words and thoughts. Thus, if one did not actually go out and grab a woman and commit adultery or murder somebody with a gun or a knife, then they had faithfully kept and fully kept the commandments. The scribes and the Pharisees externalized the law to make it much easier to obey. They condemned the outward act of murder, but had no problem with unjust anger, verbal insults, and even hatred. Matthew 5:21-22. And when Jesus comes and he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, his great central sermon, which we know he preached more than once, because in Luke it's the Sermon on the Plain. And what his message was to the Jews of this day was, hey, you have a wrong interpretation of the law. The law extends to your very thoughts. It extends to your very heart. It's not enough not to touch another woman. You're not supposed to be dwelling on it and coveting another woman and thinking about it. It's not enough that you don't go out and grab somebody and chop off his head with a knife. You're not to think about it and dwell upon it and covet and make plans for that. They condemned the outward act of adultery, but had no problem whatsoever with illicit lust. They cleaned the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside were full of corruption, extortion, and self-indulgence. Matthew 23:25. And in verse 28 of the same chapter, Jesus said, they outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. When the apostle was regenerated by the Holy Spirit, he came to understand all this, and he speaks of it in Romans 7:7-12. At one time, he perceived himself to be alive apart from the law, Romans 7:9. Which he means that he believed that he was saved. Before he had a true, spiritual, internal understanding of the law of God. As an observant Pharisaical Jew, among Jews, his life was above reproach. But in reality, he was a sinner who needed Christ. These seven characteristics of heredity and personal achievement by Saul the Pharisee, the Pharisaical Jew, reveal that A, Paul's achievements as a Jew were second to none. And if anyone could have attained salvation through self-effort, through keeping the law, it would have been Paul. The apostle had not turned to Christ because he had failed in his religion or because he was only marginally committed to the law. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees who was fanatically devoted to legalism. He said, look, I've been there, I've done that. I did it better than anyone. You talk about legalism, you talk about Pharisaical Judaism, you talk about trying to be saved by the law of Moses. I tried that, and I did it to the utmost effect. And I totally failed. And then B. Paul had followed the road of the Judaizers even more faithfully and fanatically than the circumcision party. He was even more fanatical and more dedicated than the people trying to pervert the Christians and the churches, the Judaizers. He knew better than anyone that it was a dead end. He knew from personal experience that the law brought only a curse. It could not bring salvation and was never intended to be a method of redemption, even in the days of Moses. When were the Ten Commandments given, which is a summary of the whole moral law of God? When were they given? After they were redeemed from Egypt. God says, look, I saved you. I'm in a covenant with you. Now here's how I want you to behave to show you love me. Here's how I want you to behave to show me that you want to be in a relationship with me as a saved people, as a covenant people. The law never was intended to save. Ever. Now before the fall, if Adam had walked uprightly and never sinned, and kept the covenant of works, eventually he could have received glorified life. But that was a massive failure. And then after Adam fell, because of our sinful natures, even your best works are tainted with sin. He knew because of God's grace that Jesus was and remains the only way of justification before God. Jesus is the only way to be declared righteous in the heavenly court. Jesus is the only way where in the day of judgment God will look upon you. If you have faith in Christ, he'll see the righteousness of Christ and he'll say, yes, you have redemption. Yes, you have eternal life. He's the only way. The Holy Spirit had revealed to him the truth about God, the law, and Jesus Christ, and he looked solely to Christ by faith. So that's Paul, the Pharisee. That's Paul trying to reach out to God through personal effort, through works, through keeping the law. And that's the whole purpose of that is to bring up what comes next, which is Paul's post-conversion experience. Before becoming a Christian, the apostle's whole perspective of religion was one where he looked to his relationship to God solely in terms of salvation as a reward for self-righteousness, personal merit, or law-keeping. And that's you know, you look at virtually every religion in the world other than biblical Christianity, and that's what they teach. Even Eastern mysticism and Hinduism and New Age thought, if you meditate, you do these techniques, and you do this, and they do that, you can achieve nirvana. It's something you achieve. Judaism. You say you're sorry, you do good works. If your good works outweigh your bad works, you go to heaven. Same with Islam. Only biblical Christianity says you regard all your good works as dung in God's sight. Paul would keep various laws and do good works, and in his mind, he kept a kind of religious account book where such things were gains or merits placed in his favor. And the Talmud speaks of this. God keeps account of your good works, and the day of judgment, your good works will be weighed against your sins. And if they outweigh your sins and your bad deeds, you're going in. Legalism in all its forms is based on the idea of human merit, where man does something commendable, and thus God owes him a debt of gratitude. That's why when Paul describes legalism in the book of Romans and Galatians and all these places, if you believe that you're going to enter heaven because you keep the law, you're basically saying that God owes you something. God is in debt to you because of your good works. It is all based on the idea of earning redemption. But when the Holy Spirit opened Paul's eyes to the truth and the beauty of the gospel, his whole view of redemption radically changed. And the fundamental change is found in verse 7 through 11. I'll read them again. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, or in the old King James, as dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. These are amazing words. These are words that every Christian should be familiar with. This is the essence of the gospel packed into just a few verses. The apostle abruptly diminishes his old past life as a loss on account of Christ. He dismisses it all as done. He completely rejects and repudiates his former life, 100%, in order to own Christ. What he formerly regarded as separate crucial items of spiritual gain into salvation, he now regards as one big loss, as items that, when it comes to salvation, are worse than useless. They are not profitable, but instead were actually a great hindrance because they were false substitutes that had stood in Paul's way of obtaining Christ, who really does save. By fostering a spirit of self-righteousness, all forms of legalism focus a person's faith on self instead of on Jesus and his perfect redemption. All forms of religion other than Christianity are actually forms of humanism. Paul had been made aware that anything that keeps a man back from Christ or takes his interest and focus away from the mediator and his precious work was a great and deadly spiritual detriment. That's why when modern evangelicals speak of how wonderful the Pope is and Roman Catholics are our wonderful brothers in Christ, they show complete ignorance of the gospel and what they say is totally dangerous. It is important that we do not miss the significance of Paul's statement. The apostles' connection by birth with the covenant nation, the careful religious education which his parents had given him, his study of the law, and his desire to keep the law were in themselves distinct advantages, weren't they? He was not raised in the jungles of Brazil, or he wasn't in the depths of China. But these very privileges, which were designed by God to prepare men for the gospel and lead them to the foot of the cross, can be misinterpreted and abused by carnal hearts and turned into substitutes for Christ. What a danger. That which was designed as a schoolmaster to lead the Jews to Christ was perverted by the Jews into a form of religious humanism. Self-salvation. Paul teaches us that after we are renewed by the Holy Spirit, we should look back at our old worldviews, philosophy, or religions, and learn from our mistakes. I was a fool. I was wrong. It should not surprise us that the early reformers who came out of Roman Catholicism, the Roman Catholic Church, were its sharpest critics. And today, the people I know that are the most anti-charismatic came out of the charismatic movement. The people that are the most anti-Arminian came out of an Arminian church. The people that are the most anti-dispensational and consistent with covenant theology came out of dispensationalism, generally speaking. They understood the deadly trap of legalism and religious humanism better than anyone. The topic is so important that Paul repeats himself in verse 8 in order to emphasize and strengthen his initial statement in verse 7. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now in his reiteration of verse 7, Paul does a number of things to vary his statement and make it stronger. First, in verse 7, he had used the perfect tense of considered or counted. Kigamai. Which suggests that its past evaluation had an abiding effect. In verse 8, he switches to the present tense. I consider or I count. Which means he is still regarding all such things as loss. It is as if this topic... Of this topic, he is saying that no Jew or Pharisee or Judaizers will ever be able to change my mind. No one. I was converted, and my views have not changed, and they will not change. I am firm on the solid rock of the truth of Scripture here. Paul's radical conversion in his new position in Christ and redemption was not a hasty, poorly thought out conclusion based on fallacious premises. Nor was it based on a sudden leap of emotionalism or enthusiasm. It was a calm, rational, and deliberate judgment based upon the truth of Scripture. Nothing could now change his mind. When it came to the gospel, Paul was exceptionally dogmatic. There is only one true gospel. And any substitution is false, damning, and deadly. When people get upset with those who defend the true gospel against the Auburn Avenue heresy or the Federal Vision heresy, they don't understand their New Testament very well. Second, Paul continues his emphasis by the repetition of the word loss in its verbal form. I have lost all things. All things whatsoever must be cast away or discarded. At his conversion and throughout his life, Paul was willing and ready to lose and abandon all things that he had valued for him. Everything that he valued in his prior life, his prior worldview, that he regarded as crucial to obtaining life. He threw it all away. His friends, his religious comrades, his family were lost. His value placed on good works and keeping the law as a method of earning God's favor were lost. His pride and place of eminence among the Jews was lost. Everything formerly valued was cast aside and treated as worthless trash to own Christ. Was treated as a pile of dung to own Christ. And then third, the apostle's doctrinal statement is greatly strengthened and made more firm by Paul's comparison between his past religious values and the value of knowing savingly Jesus the Messiah as Lord. The supreme value of knowing the Savior renders everything else worthless in comparison. That knowledge has for its object Christ Jesus, whom the apostle, in a verbal burst of love, emotion, and attachment, calls my Lord. My Lord. That we would not mistake Paul's point, he compares all the supposed gains of his past religious life, descent from pure-blooded ancestry, strict observance to the Pharisaical sect, uncompromising adherence to the Mosaic Code as a means of salvation. And the accumulation of personal merit in his mind before God through a blameless outward obedience to the law and good works. As rubbish, or even more likely, according to the Greek, in the word is skybala, dung, or excrement. The primary meaning of this word skybala is excrement. That's the primary meaning of the word in Greek. It can have a secondary meaning as refuse or garbage, which is thrown away. But its primary meaning is excrement, which is cast out of the body. Excrement or dung certainly makes sense here. If the secondary meaning is in mind, and it's possible, the Judaizers would still have been greatly insulted. For the Jews regarded the Gentiles as dogs, while they themselves saw themselves as they were going to be seated at God's table in the Messianic kingdom. They're going to be at God's special banquet for the Messiah. Paul then would be reversing this imagery by calling all the Pharisaical and Judaizing rules, ordinances, and such filthy garbage or refuse. Those who had laid hold of Christ and his righteousness by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, had the right to sit at the banquet table of the Lamb of God. Those are the ones who are going to be in the Messianic kingdom at God's banquet table. But the unbelieving Jews, the Pharisees, and the Judaizers are as dogs feeding among the garbage in Gehenna, the garbage dump of Jerusalem. That's where you would find the wild dogs. Remember, the Jews' dogs weren't clean. They didn't have dogs as pets. Dogs roamed the garbage dumps, eating trash and dead bodies. They are outside of the Messiah's kingdom in the outer darkness. Paul's words are exceptionally offensive to the Judaizers. Note that the apostle argues vehemently that all religions and concepts of salvation are worthless excrement in comparison with knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and having a saving relationship with him. There's no ecumenicalism here. There's no view that there are many paths to God. There's one way of being saved, and that's Jesus Christ, who you obtain solely by faith. That's it. Everything else is dumb. Everything else is dumb. Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, mysticism, the Unitarian cults. There's clearly nothing more important in life than having a saving interest in Christ. A great love and affection for him. And a cheerful subjection unto him. One may have a general or historical knowledge of the Redeemer, yet not have a true saving faith. Paul speaks of a saving, special, spiritual knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is a knowledge that flows from a regenerate heart. That leads to true faith. And an approbation of Christ above all others. It can only be attained through special revelation. In particular, the gospel of Jesus Christ. As the Holy Spirit enlightens the mind to understand the truths of Scripture. And draw the sinner to Christ. It cannot be attained by the light of nature, or fallen human reason, or by the law of Moses alone. Only the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, can reveal to us the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And that happened to Paul on the Damascus Road. Paul, he was blinded by Jesus, and you notice Paul immediately addresses Jesus as Lord. For Paul, Jesus was as the pearl of great price. Therefore, he was willing to forsake all that he had to obtain that priceless treasure. Are you willing to sacrifice everything in order to know Christ? When we see who Jesus really is with the eye of faith, we gladly and willingly count everything as dung in comparison to him. We do not consider it a great sacrifice to forsake our past false religious beliefs and our supposed attainments and merits, because we know that they're useless. They're worse than useless. They're dumb. It is a pleasure to completely give up our false beliefs and our ways and our idols and our merit mongering to possess the Son of the Living God. As before the rising sun, the stars fade out. And as in the presence of the pearl of great price, all other gems lose their luster. So fellowship with Jesus Christ, my Lord, eclipses all else. And it is Christ himself of whom Paul is thinking. And not simply this or that matter about Christ. Christ himself. Is he your all? Is he your top priority? Is he your greatest love? Is all your faith placed in him? What would it matter if you gained the whole world and lost your own soul? What would it matter to you when you're on your deathbed that you used to be filthy rich and had a Maserati? What is it going to matter to you on the day of judgment that you had many mansions and were very wealthy or famous? Are you willing to be like Paul, to cast all aside, to look savingly unto Jesus Christ and his righteousness with the eye of faith? He has certainly earned such trust by his sinless perfection and his perfect sufficient sacrifice on the cross, his perfect sufficient work of redemption. He did not have to go to the cross, but he did it willingly. To fulfill his Father's will and to conquer sin, death, and hell for his people. He most certainly deserves our faith, adoration, and service, for he alone is both fully God and he's God, a very God, and a true, sinless, impeccable human being. Because of his successful work of redemption, he, as the divine human mediator, has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. He sits on the throne of God in heaven, and as Paul says, God has given him the name. This is Philippians 2, 9 to 11. God has given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus and Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So to sacrifice all to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is a joy and it's a pleasure. Yes, the Christian life involves many sacrifices, there's no question. But it's still a joy and a pleasure. If you have the Holy Spirit. When Paul speaks of the excellence or supreme value of knowing Christ the Messiah and makes this statement, he makes a statement intimately personal by placing the word my before Lord. We can picture Paul lifting his eyes to heaven and pouring out his love and adoration for Christ, his Lord. Me, who was a persecutor, a blasphemer, an injurious man, who trusted in myself that I was righteous, and I despised you, Christ. You, O gracious Savior, hast yourself led into that knowledge of you, which brings with it all joy knowledge of you as my Lord. Paul knew that if anyone deserved to go to hell, he did. He killed Christians. He was a murderer of Christians. Christ had mercy on him. And his love and adoration for Christ is incredible. This is life eternal, said the Redeemer in his high priestly prayer, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, do you know Christ? Do you know Christ? Have you placed all your trust and faith in him? Or are you still looking to your works? Are you still looking to the fact that you may have been baptized? Your Christians may be parents. You may attend a certain type of church. You have to place your faith in Christ. You have to look away from yourself. You have to be as that sinner who beat his breast and he sat apart from the others. He stood praying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm not worthy to look up to heaven. I only depend solely on Jesus Christ and his merits, his righteousness, his work on the cross, his resurrection. That's my only hope. Because in myself, I know I'm a filthy, rotten sinner, and everything I've done, even my best works, are as dung in God's sight. I hope that's you this morning. And I hope you place all your faith in Christ. Now, we're going to take a little break. We're going to come back because there's a lot of really good teaching in these verses. And we're going to come back and we're going to look at Paul's exposition of the righteousness of Christ. It's not simply enough to disregard your past and disregard your past false worldview. You must turn, and you must turn to Christ and his righteousness, the righteousness of God, which is received by faith. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this incredible passage. That Paul gives his own testimony to strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ, your dear son. Strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ. Help us banish all thoughts of humanism from our minds and increase our love and devotion to him as Lord. For we could not save ourselves, but he has saved us. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.